Tonight, we're going to take a quick look at the origins of Jesus as recorded in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. We will dive into the rich history contained in the genealogy at the beginning of the chapter, so you didn't read that for nothing. Specifically, the history and redemptive story contained there. We will see that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of prophecies uttered long ago. We will examine the miraculous story of Jesus' birth and see that this is no ordinary man. Finally, we will see how Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. So without further introduction, let's look back to our text in Matthew. This account of the birth of Jesus starts off with a genealogy. Who among us doesn't love a good list of hard-to-pronounce names? And yes, there are some hard ones. Is it pronounced Salmon or Salmon, like the fish? I don't have the answer for you, so you have to research on your own to find out about that one. The first verse tells us what follows. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The ESV translation reads, the book, not the record, of the genealogy of Jesus. This word for record or book does not imply that the author wants us to understand all 28 chapters of Matthew as the record of Jesus' origins, rather simply the story as found in the first two chapters that recount the birth and early life of Jesus. Following this, Matthew gives us three titles or designations of Jesus: Messiah, Son of David, and Son of Abraham. First is Messiah. For some context, in the Old Testament, the word translated Messiah could refer to priests or to kings. Later on, the prophecies about a deliverer kept increasing in frequency, so this title became a name for that future Savior who would bring about the deliverance of Israel. Next, Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David. This title would immediately evoke a sense of history and vivid remembrances about David for a first century Jew. It may well be the same for you. God promised David that his throne would endure forever. 2 Samuel reads, God spoke through the prophet Nathan to King David and said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Matthew is introducing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to David. The last designation is the son of Abraham. A little genetic algebra will tell you that if Jesus is the son of David, then he's obviously the son of Abraham, since David is a descendant of Abraham. So why does the author point out that Jesus is also the son of Abraham? One reason is that God made covenants with Abraham. It says in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. These covenants were not empty promises for Israel, but promises with their fulfillment in Jesus. Paul says in Galatians, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Matthew is reinforcing the importance of Jesus by emphasizing the name of Abraham. Now let's dive into that list of names. Starting in verse 2, Matthew recounts the heritage of Jesus all the way from Abraham to Joseph and Mary. This genealogy serves three purposes. One is to show that Jesus fulfills the requirements for the Messiah. The second is to demonstrate God's love and providence in the line of Jesus. The third is to emphasize Jesus' role as the one who saves his people from their sins. Taken as a whole, a few peculiarities stand out on this list. We start off with Abraham and not Adam, unlike the genealogy recorded in Luke. The list has some gaps. There are names missing between Joram and Uzziah, as well as in the last grouping of 14. There are also women listed in this genealogy, which was unusual in the first century. However, far from being the eccentricities of an absent-minded author, these omissions and inclusions are purposeful. I'm going to take a closer look at two of these peculiarities, the included female names and three omitted names. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All four share one thing in common. They are either Gentiles or in the case of Bathsheba, considered Gentile at the time. To include women was unusual, but not unheard of. However, it is striking that none of the great Old Testament matriarchs are mentioned, Sarah or Rebecca, for instance. There is a reason Matthew includes these four women and not any others. So we're going to take a quick history detour here. The first woman is Tamar. You can find her in verse 3. She is a Canaanite woman who mothered twins for Judah. Just a quick recap of that story from Genesis. Judah leaves his brothers and marries a Canaanite woman named Shua. Judah has three sons with Shua. Time passes, and Judah takes a wife for his firstborn. This wife is the Tamar in Matthew. But God kills Judah's firstborn before there are any heirs. So Judah instructs his second son to take Tamar and finish the job. But that son won't do it, so God kills him too. Judah's youngest son is not old enough to be married, so Tamar waits in Judah's house as a widow. After a while, Judah's wife dies. Then, sometime later, Judah goes to shear his sheep in another city. Tamar hears about Judah's trip, so she decides to disguise herself as a prostitute to trick Judah. And it works. Judah solicits Tamar, and she becomes pregnant with twins, Perez and Zerah. This Perez becomes an ancestor to both Boaz and King David. Next, we come to Rahab, verse 5. Another prostitute, as it turns out. Remember that she lived in the wall at Jericho. It was Rahab who sheltered the Israelite spies sent by Joshua to scope out the city they were planning to siege. Rahab hid the spies on her roof, even when the leaders of Jericho came to her and asked about them. She also believed in the God of the Israelites. So the spies and Rahab made a pledge that Rahab would be dealt with fairly and kindly when they returned in exchange for her silence. Then she let the spies down on a rope outside the city wall. Later, when Israel conquered Jericho, Rahab and her family were spared. She would go on to live with the Israelites and become part of the line of David. Then we come to Ruth, still in verse 5. If you go to the service on Sundays, this will all be fresh for you, since Pastor Ben just finished his excellent series on the book of Ruth. Recall that she was a Moabitess, or from the land of Moab. The Moabites are descendants of Moab. That's tricky, I know. This Moab was born of an incestuous relationship, and the Moabites were enemies of Israel. Even still, God providentially brings Ruth, a Moabitess, and Boaz, a descendant of Judah, together. Then Ruth gives birth to Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, the king. If you want to know the full story, go to the church's website and listen to Pastor Ben's full teaching on Ruth. It's well worth the time. The last woman mentioned by Matthew is Bathsheba. She is found in verse 6. You no doubt remember the famous story of Bathsheba and David. This is when David is not in battle with his troops, like he should be, but instead hanging out at the palace. He's taking a walk on his roof, and he sees a woman taking a bath on another roof. Or, if you grew up with VeggieTales like I did, he really wanted that rubber ducky. You guys remember these classic VeggieTales? Rubber ducky, you're the one. That's good stuff. So David asks about her and finds out that she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David calls for her, he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Once David knows that Bathsheba is the child, he sends for her husband Uriah to trick him. David tries to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up his own sin. But this doesn't work, so David sends Uriah into battle to be killed. After Uriah is dead, David brings Bathsheba to live as his wife, and she bears David a son. This incredible sin of David turns into the incredible grace of God, who continues the line of Jesus through Bathsheba. Also notice that the author lists Bathsheba as one who had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew is purposefully bringing our attention to this fact. It serves to illustrate the status of Bathsheba. She would most likely have been considered a Hittite because she was married to one. Again, the author highlights Gentiles who are brought into the line of the Messiah and into the grace of God. This theme of the addition of Gentiles into the kingdom is seen clearly throughout the entire book of Matthew. In fact, the book of Matthew ends with the Great Commission: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Notice that three of the four women listed here are involved in serious sexual sin, the exception being Ruth, and yet they form the line of the Messiah. And isn't it fitting that in Joseph's dream, the angel tells him that Jesus will, now listen to this, save his people from their sins? The connections here, even within this first chapter, are astounding. Far from hiding the sins of the line, Matthew brings them out in stark focus for us to see that God's plans will prevail despite the sin of man. This long line of sin is bringing about the Redeemer, one who will take away our sins. How glorious is Jesus and his birth! We Gentiles have a chance to become God's children. It is not just limited to the sons of Abraham. Indeed, now we can become the very children of God. Not only this, but our sin is an even greater barrier to eternal life. And this is the reason Jesus was born, to save his people from their sins. The gift that God bestowed on us by sending Jesus is beyond imagining. Next, let's look at the omission I mentioned earlier. There are three names missing between Joram and Uzziah. This is found in verse 8. The names are Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. So you ask me, how do you know there are three names missing? It's a great question. I'm so glad you asked. We know there are missing names because there are other genealogies in the Old Testament that list these names, and you can actually read about the stories of these men. Now, two of these three men were wicked in the sight of God, and all three died violent deaths. These were all men of God's chosen race, Israel, that were cut off by God because of their evil deeds. Matthew is making a purposeful omission here. This tends to harmonize with another theme of Matthew, that of Jesus' speeches against the Sadducees and Pharisees. For instance, chapter 12, which reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Matthew records many interactions like this between Jesus and the religious elite of Israel. Surely a time of pruning had come with the birth of Jesus. I need to be careful and not attribute too much to an omission here, but surely a first century reader would see immediately that these names are conspicuously absent. Moving down the genealogy after a few more names, we get to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The genealogy that precedes this verse works to recall the rich history of Israel, both the good and the bad. This line of the Redeemer, so often fraught with peril and evil, is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Additionally, taken as a whole, this genealogy proves that Jesus comes from the line of David, Abraham, and Judah, all necessary requirements for the Redeemer. Now, verse 17 gives us a recap. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. We don't really know the significance of the number 14 here. The author obviously believes it's important, or he wouldn't have mentioned it. One explanation is that this is a memory tool for the reader. These groups of 14 would help you remember the genealogy. Another explanation is that the numerical value of the Hebrew David is 14, and Jesus is mentioned as the son of David many times in this book. But no one knows absolutely what the meaning of these numbers are. I would once again encourage you to become Bible scholars and dig into this on your own. Now, finally, we come to the account of the birth of Christ. We read in verse 18 that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. This is not like a modern engagement where you can run away at the altar with no paperwork. This kind of betrothal was legally binding. If you wanted to break it, you needed to initiate divorce proceedings. Additionally, any infidelity would be considered adultery, which was a serious crime in the first century and still a serious sin now. So you can imagine Joseph's surprise when Mary starts to look pregnant. You can imagine the scene with him looking suspiciously at Mary's belly, maybe a sideways glance or two. From the narrative here, it does not seem likely that Joseph knew of the conception by the Holy Spirit when he started to notice that baby bump. Otherwise, the visit from the angel in his dream would be unnecessary. Then we read that Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. The most likely scenario is that Joseph knew he could not go through with the wedding for two reasons. One, marrying Mary would be an admission of his own guilt in the conception of a child. And two, Joseph would not want to marry an unfaithful woman. Again, we can assume that Joseph does not know about the work of the Holy Spirit yet. There was a provision in the law at this time that allowed for a quieter, private divorce with just two witnesses. This was probably Joseph's intent. A public divorce would have put shame on both Mary and Joseph alike, and this would not have been an option for the righteous man, Joseph. So Joseph sees that Mary is pregnant. He concludes the only option is a quiet divorce, but God has different plans. We pick up the story again in verse 20. While Joseph is considering the divorce, he has a dream, and an angel of the Lord visits him. The first words spoken by the angel are, "Joseph, son of David." Again, a callback to the history of Israel, and a shorter callback to the genealogy just recounted in the first part of this chapter. This is also a signal for Joseph that there is something greater than him at play here. Of course, the angel will tell Joseph exactly what is happening. The angel continues, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now we learn the truth about Mary's pregnancy. This is a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, not of men. You see, Jesus was fully God and fully man. In order for this to be accomplished, the Holy Spirit was Jesus' father and Mary his mother. Next comes verse 21. The angel tells Joseph exactly who this child is and what Joseph's own responsibilities are. The angel tells Joseph that Mary will have a son and that Joseph is supposed to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is simply the Greek form of Joshua. This was a common name at the time, like Brad or Steve now, for instance. However, just because it was common, that does not mean Jesus as a name holds no significance. In fact, the name is dripping with Old Testament history and messianic expectation. Remember that Joshua, the one who led the Israelites into the Promised Land, is a type of Christ. That is, an earlier form of Christ that looked like the Messiah, but was not the fulfillment of God's promise to bring forth a Savior. These types always fall short. There is also another significant Joshua in the book of Ezra. That Joshua was a high priest, and of course, Jesus Christ is our ultimate high priest. However, the angel is here referencing Psalm 130, verse 8, which reads, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This verse in Psalm is referencing Yahweh, the Lord God on high. So Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, is Yahweh, God, very God, himself. Now we begin to understand who this Jesus really is. A short note about the his people in verse 21. This does not refer to the Israelites alone, although they are God's chosen people. Matthew will make it plain in the chapters to come that Jesus came for his own people of both Jews and Gentiles. Now moving on to verses 22 and 23. After the angel speaks, we are told how Jesus fulfills the prophecies made about the true Messiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." This is a quote from Isaiah 7:14. There is some difficulty with this text here that I will mention, but I'm not going to go too far with. Since Matthew is quoting an Old Testament text, we can look back at that text to gain a deeper understanding. So please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, but keep a finger in Matthew. We're just going to take a little bit closer look at Isaiah chapter 7. So Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10, and we're going to go through verse 16. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." This is a challenging passage in Isaiah. One challenge is the issue of prophecy. What, if any of this section, was fulfilled close to the time it was made? Which sections in this part of Isaiah are prophecy, and which are narrative? Are there any verses that apply to Jesus that we might not recognize immediately? You can start to see how this becomes challenging. Some of the more plausible interpretations hold that Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1, all the way through Isaiah chapter 9, ending in verse 7, should be read as a unit, and that these verses, if looked at on their own, will give you a false idea of the scope of this prophecy. I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but simply want you to understand that this prophecy might not be as simple as it seems on the surface. But this is one of the greatest parts of the New Testament. For hundreds of years, the Old Testament is thought of in a certain way, and then Jesus is born. A few decades later, here comes this amazing book that puts themes and people and verses from the Old Testament in a completely new perspective. The book of Matthew will go on to shed new light on many Old Testament passages long thought absent of any messianic imagery. And oh, how this book is full of references. This formula of fulfillment, like when he says, "And this was to fulfill," is used at least 16 times in the book of Matthew. Obviously, Matthew is concerned that we, as the reader, understand that this Jesus has fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. We can understand that Jesus is indeed the great high priest and king. We can understand that he indeed meets all the requirements to be the Messiah. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew. We're going to pick up in verse 23. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." This word Emmanuel is not merely a descriptor, as in, look at Jesus, how great is it that now God is with us, although that is certainly true. We can fairly assume a much stronger interpretation of Emmanuel as referring to Jesus himself. This is a title for Jesus because he is God, and he emptied himself to take on human form and become God with us. Something incredible to think about this season and all year round, in fact. Finally, we pick up again with Joseph to end this chapter in verses 24 and 25. Joseph wakes from his dream and does exactly what the angel told him to do. Joseph takes Mary as his wife, and when her son is born, he calls him Jesus. What an amazing story. Do we have an awesome Savior or what? So over the next couple weeks until Christmas, I want you to keep this in mind. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He was born to take away your sins. He is the fulfillment of prophecy written hundreds of years before his birth. He is the root of Jesse and the descendant of Abraham and David that will grow up to become the most important man in human history. Ultimately, he will die on the cross for the sins of the world. Also remember that you are grafted into the branch. You are accepted into the family of God, like Rahab, if only you believe on Jesus. Remember that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. If you are sitting here today and you have not accepted Jesus as the one who can save you from your sins, do so, knowing that you desperately need a Messiah. If you are sitting here and you have accepted the free gift of Jesus, then take heart and let the story of his birth bring you joy. It is indeed more joyous than traditions that Jesus is the promised Savior. It is more satisfying than the best meals that Jesus was born as a man. And it is more delightful than any gift that Jesus does save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Jesus, you are incredible. We bow down and worship you for what you have done for us. You were born as a man. You took on flesh, born as a baby, to ultimately take away our sins. Thank you for this work. I pray that you would fill us with joy as we remember your birth and give us peace that your work is final. It's in your name I pray. Amen.